Will God protect me? The title of the sermon begs the question, what do we need to be protected from? We all want to be protected, and many of us wonder, is it really true that God protects me if so many awful things happen? That's the question that this kind of sermon title begs. It's the struggle that writer Nancy Guthrie had a few years ago, a struggle that she was honest with as a Christian, reading so many verses in the Bible that speak of promises of protection and care, and yet not seeing such care in her own life. She wrote, "In the year preceding, we had buried my daughter, Hope, who was born with a rare metabolic disorder and had a short and difficult life. At that low point in my grief, I simply wasn't willing to gloss over the nice-sounding verse. I couldn't reconcile this passage with my experience, with reality. What are these promises of protection in the Bible all about?" That's how she began. Just a beautiful essay meditating on the protection of God. And I love her honesty, because I think if we're true and honest ourselves when we come to Scripture, there are simply verses that we read that we have a hard time immediately relating to. Songs of deliverance, a tower of strength and refuge. You look at that amidst the shipwreck of your own life, and you think, I know that every word God says is true, but I'm not sure exactly what it means to be convinced that God protects me now. That's what we want to examine over the course of the next few minutes. That's what we want to meditate upon. And we do it not by looking at a text in the Bible that promises protection, but by looking at a woman in the Bible who was protected by God. And I pray that as we look at her and her life and what God did in her and through her, we'll have a better understanding of how God intends to protect those who follow Him. We are, as you know, in the middle of a series through the book of Joshua, the ancient book of Joshua. And this morning we are in chapter 2, which you should find on page 152 of your pew Bible. Last week in the first chapter, we saw how God called Joshua, how He raised Joshua up, this aide to Moses who has now passed away. Joshua remains, and it is Joshua's job to lead God's army into the promised land. The conquest of this promised land, the land of Canaan, the land west of the Jordan River, is the topic of the book of Joshua. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be thinking about violence and war and God. But I find it very interesting that before we get into that violence, what we need to think about is protection. We have to understand that God protects, and from that, we will learn what it means to say that God protects us. Now, the setting of Joshua chapter 2 is not the camp of Israel. You might expect chapter 2 to sort of continue on in the camp as the Jewish people maybe gathered around and started praying for God's protection as they were about to go to battle against Jericho. That's not the setting of chapter 2 at all. The setting of chapter 2 is an inn, a house in the city of Jericho, not very far from where the Israelite army was encamped. And the main character of Joshua chapter 2 is not Joshua, but it is Rahab, who is a prostitute and who probably runs this house or this inn that's situated right at the entrance to Jericho. This is the setting and this is the character of Joshua chapter 2. And what we're going to see is that as Joshua sends his men into the city of Jericho to scope it out, to get ready for the upcoming war, these Israelites found an unlikely friend in Rahab the prostitute. So listen now to Joshua chapter 2. "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. 'Go, look over the land,' he said, 'especially Jericho.' So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, 'Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land.' So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, 'Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from." At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. "I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Now, just a quick aside, if some of you, three of you perhaps, are wondering, did she just sin by lying? Let me just tell you, Christians disagree. Some people say that eventually Rahab must have clearly repented of that sin of lying. Others say, no, in an extreme circumstance like this, when murder is about to take place, lying is acceptable. I encourage you to talk about that at lunch. That's not really what this text is about, so we're just going to keep going. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hill so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Well, my prayer, brothers and sisters, is that this message will help you understand that God protects those who lose their life for Him. God protects those who lose their life for Him. Now, to do that, to reach that point of understanding, we have to do three things. We need to notice three things. If you're taking notes, these three things are Rahab's faith, Rahab's works, and Rahab's purpose. Her faith, her works, her purpose. First, Rahab's faith. The most important verses in this chapter begin in verse 8. This is where Rahab, on the roof of the house, the roof must have been the safest, most secretive place in this house, which, as I said, we think was an inn. That was the safest place to take them. So she put them up on the roof, and it's on the roof that she finds them. And she gives them, she presents them with her own confession of faith in God. Now keep in mind, Rahab is the enemy. She is not an Israelite. She is from Jericho. And for that matter, she's not particularly a God-fearing woman. I mean, she's a prostitute. She is managing the inn where salty, dangerous people probably gathered. But it's here, a prostitute, at this inn, that she professes her faith in God to Joshua's spies. So she confessed her faith. Now, what exactly did she believe? Well, look again at verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, and we see what she believed. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. So she says, everyone is afraid. All the people in Jericho are afraid because they know that the Israelite army is ready and planning to attack. But Rahab has even greater reason to be afraid because of what she said in verse 9. She knows that the Lord has given her land to Israel. She's not just afraid of a coming battle that she might be crushed in. She is convinced that her land actually belongs to God. And if the nation of Israel comes into Jericho, it is as good as done. She has come to believe that God is the sovereign God over the entire world. She sums it up there in verse 11 when she tells the spies, For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. In other words, in the ancient Near East, individual nations tended to have their individual gods. The Canaanites had their God. Of course, the Israelites had their God. But Rahab has decided, she has learned, she's come to believe that that's all bunk. There is one God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and He is in fact the God of Jericho. She's come to confess her faith in a sovereign God. And how did she come to know this? I mean, what leads a prostitute in Jericho to believe that the God of Israel is the only true God? Well, she told us in verse 10, didn't she? She told us right there, We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. Amazing. Rahab had heard news of the crossing of the Red Sea by the miraculous power of God. She had heard news of this battle in the region east of the Jordan where the Israelites fought Sihon and Og, and they won. Those two kingdoms were utterly destroyed. She knew that. She heard that. And as a result of hearing how God works in history, she came to believe that He must be the only God. She came to faith. She listened to the word about God that had been reported to her, perhaps by people coming into the inn, talking about that strange nation of Israel that had been undergoing amazing providences for the past 50 years. Those people probably came to the inn. She heard it, and she came to believe. And the truth is, it works the same way today. How do people come to faith today? They hear the word of God. Hearing is believing. Faith comes from hearing the message, wrote Paul, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. If you want faith, you must first listen to the word of God. So, for those of you who are here this morning and you're not a Christian, we are so glad that you are here. And the main message that Joshua chapter 2 has for you is that, like Rahab, who came to faith by listening to what God had done, you too come to faith by listening to the acts of God in history. That's what you're doing right now. Even as you hear the book of Joshua preached, you are hearing the word of God coming to your ears. And those are the words that the Holy Spirit takes and applies to your heart so that you can be like Rahab, hearing of God's mighty acts in history and believing that they are true. For those of you who are Christians, but you're not a member of a church, one of the points that you need to come away with from Joshua chapter 2 is that Rahab had a clear confession of faith. She believed without a shadow of a doubt that God is the ruler of heaven and of earth. Well, what about you? Do you have a clear confession of faith? Do you know what you believe about God and about man, about Jesus, about heaven and about hell? One of the great joys of being part of a church is before you can join the church, we actually expose you to a confession of faith. Mount Vernon Baptist Church has a confession of faith, and it teaches what we understand the Bible to teach about the nature of God and the nature of man. And before you can become a member, you need to be able to say, yes, this is what I believe the Bible teaches, so that we as an entire church can stand up like Rahab and confess our faith in the living God. So I would encourage you, if you've not done that, if you've not joined a church, join a church. And one great reason to do that is to firm up your own confession of faith. And if you are a Christian, and in fact you are a member here, but you don't feel like you particularly understand the ins and outs of the Christian faith, maybe you feel like you understand the basics, but you'd like to know so much more, let me paint you a picture of what the goal of the Christian life should be. Brothers and sisters, we should aim to be like trees, tall, solid trees, so that when the rain comes and the hail comes and the wind comes and the hurricane comes and the tornado comes and the ice comes and all of these things have come since I've been in Atlanta, so that when all of these things come, you will not be shaken. Your goal as a Christian should not be to forever be a sapling. Your goal should be to be a strong, tall tree. But everybody knows that that tree doesn't have roots that dive into the soil and spread out. It doesn't matter how tall or how wide that tree is. When all that stuff comes, it's going to fall over. So Christian, the goal of your life should be to sink the roots of your faith into the soil of God's Word, so that you can stand firm like Rahab and boldly and publicly profess your faith. Is that the goal of your life? So ask yourself the question, spiritually speaking, are you a sapling or are you an oak? Rahab confessed her faith and it was amazing. Number two, Rahab's works. We've seen her confession of faith, the heart of our text, and now we see her works. Now, it would be amazing if all we knew of Rahab was that she was someone who happened to be a prostitute and someone from Jericho who came to confess faith in the one true God. In and of itself, that would be amazing. But that's not what we have here at all. We have so much more. She not only confessed her faith, she proved her faith by siding with God. Rahab proved her faith by siding with God. We see her works. Now, Rahab is mentioned in the book of Hebrews and James and as an example of faith that works. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Or James chapter 2, verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So in the New Testament, Rahab is commended again and again for someone who not only professed faith, but as someone who acted out upon her faith. And that's exactly what we see at verse 2. Look at Joshua chapter 2, verse 2. Rahab has just welcomed the spies. She hears a knock at the door. It's the king's men, the king of Jericho. I think of Jericho as sort of a city-state with its own king. And he sends his messengers and they knock at her door because the king is convinced that Rahab has the spies. So they're knocking on the door. Rahab has to answer the door. And in a split second, Rahab has to decide, whose side am I going to be on? She doesn't have much time. She has to decide whose side she's going to be on. Is she going to side with Jericho's king, or is she going to side with Israel's king? Well, you already know what happened. She protected Israel's spies. She lied to the king's men. Now, she committed treason. And if she was caught, she would have been killed. Rahab risked her life for God. Remember that tree? Rahab is just like that tree. We've already seen the roots of her faith digging deep into the soil of God's Word. For her, the Word of God was the reports of God's mighty acts in history. We've seen that, But now we see the oak. Now we see the trunk of the tree standing tall. In a split second, she has to decide, when the wind of Jericho's messengers come blowing at my door, am I going to stand firm? Because if I know what's true about the God of Israel, or am I going to give in because I don't want them to take my life? As a result, we see that she proved herself to be a woman whose faith was worked out in what she did. So let me ask you, as you hear of Rahab's great faith and of her evident works, her faith produced a life willing to risk itself for God. She sided with God. Well, let me ask you the question, whose side are you on? Believe me, I can't tell whose side you're on simply by the fact that you're sitting here in a church on Sunday morning. We all have to answer the question, whose side are we on? Rahab's choice reminds us that there are times in our lives when we are forced to choose sides. We can't play for both teams. And the choice facing every person is a choice presented to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel that begins with that great news that God is the maker of everything. He's the maker of heaven and of earth. The gospel begins really with the reality that Rahab discovered sitting there in that inn in Jericho. There is one God, and He is the Lord of heaven and of earth. He is our mighty King. But we all, because of our sin, our rebellion, we all reject that loving and kind God. We live life our own way without God's influence, without submitting our lives to Him. And because this great King, this Lord of heaven and earth, is a righteous, holy, just God, those who never submit their lives to Him deserve eternal punishment. So we read in the book of Hebrews that it's destined for man to die once, and after that to face judgment. And yet, because of His love, His care, God sent His Son into the world, the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus, Joshua, lived a perfect life. Everywhere we sin, Jesus remained holy. And when Jesus died on that cross, He did what you and I can't do. He paid for the sins that we committed so that everyone who repents and believes, who puts their faith in Him, could have eternal life. And then to prove that everything Jesus said was true, God the Father raised Him from the dead. And now that leaves us with a choice, not unlike the choice Rahab faced in Joshua chapter 2. Whose side are you on? There's really just two sides. There's your side and there's God's side. Your side says, I'm going to do what feels right to me. Christianity doesn't make sense to me, and so I'm not really going to follow it. Christianity says I should do things with my life that, frankly, I don't want to do. That is one side, and it's your side. The other side is a holy, righteous, good God who knows better how you ought to live and how you ought to think than you do. Whose side are you on? Becoming a Christian means siding with God against yourself so that you can be the person God intended you to be. Whose side are you on? And Christian, you know that we face this choice every day, don't we? Every day as a Christian, we are presented with opportunities to sort of to plant a flag in the ground and declare whether or not God is really our God. Every day in the battle against sin that wages war in our hearts, we have to decide, whose side am I on? For every person here, there is, for lack of a better word, a Jericho king knocking on your door, begging your allegiance. Each of us has some king, some desire that is begging us to side with it against God. So just take a moment and ask yourself the question, who is this Jericho king in my life? What is it that on a practically daily basis is trying to woo me away from God and toward it. Brother, sister, part of living as a Christian is regularly choosing God as He has made Himself known in Jesus Christ over and against that King. One of the best definitions I've heard of what it means to repent is to take God's side against your sin. So again, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, that means you sin. Because until heaven, we're going to keep on sinning. The question is, what do you do with that sin? This week, are you prepared to take God's side against your sin? That is the mark of a Christian. Rahab's works proved that her faith was real. As I think about it, there are two kings that rear their ugly head in our lives again and again. And before I move on to speak of Rahab's purpose, I want to drill in two dangerous kings that I think in our culture today are unusually, regularly, passionately knocking on our door and trying to woo us away from the living and true God. This first king is the king of comfort. Right? It's the king that knocks on your door and asks you the question, will you follow me? Now, you might think, well, what am I going to do with that? I mean, do you want me to take the carpet out of my home? How am I going to fight against this king of comfort that's constantly trying to woo me away from God and into indulging my own pleasures? Well, I think a better way to get at this question of whether or not comfort has become a king in your life battling your relationship with God is to ask the question, what happens in your life when comfort is taken away? So before we even talk about, you know, what creature comforts you have in your home or in your life that are battling, what happens when they get taken away? What happens when, like a rug being pulled out from under a man standing on a platform, what happens when health is pulled away from you? What happens when life is pulled away from you? What happens when a job is pulled away from you? What happens when money is pulled away from you? The answer to that question tells you whether or not you struggle with worshiping comfort instead of worshiping Christ. This is a hard word, but can you say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or does a loss of comfort leave you angry and bitter and lacking faith? Let me give you one more example before we move on to Rahab's purpose. Praise. We gather together and we praise God. In song after song after song, we lift up God in our songs, we lift up God in our prayers. But the strange thing about praise is how much we like it ourselves. How many of us love to be praised by other people? And we come to feel tempted, at least, to worship ourselves instead of worshiping the living and true God. Look at your own life and ask yourself a similar question that you asked about comfort. Are you interested in maximizing praise for yourself, or are you committed to maximizing praise for Christ? And if you don't know, dig a little bit deeper and ask yourself this question. What do you do when you sin? I've already talked about the importance of siding with God against your sin. But what do you do after you sin? Do you hide it from other people? Do you put your sin under a rock, so to speak, so that no one will see it? Because if anybody saw it, they would know that you struggle. That in some arena of your life, actually, you're not that praiseworthy. And so you don't let anyone know. That is dangerous. If that is you, if your first instinct after you sin is to hide it from other people and not bring it into the light, it may be that you crave praise more than you crave Christ. Rahab's work proved her faith was real. Do your works, your response to comfort, your response to praise, your response to sin, do your works prove that your profession of faith in God, as He's made Himself known in Jesus Christ, is real? And that leads us to point number 3. We've seen Rahab's faith, we've seen her works, now her purpose. It is important for us to understand why Rahab takes on such a prominent place in our Bible. And it really does. Here at the beginning of the conquest of Israel, here is the story of a prostitute. And then you go all the way to the New Testament, you get to Hebrews and James, and there she is, commended as an example of faith that saves. She stands out so prominently. So why? Why has God made this happen? And why has He made this known? Well, let me answer this question at a number of different levels, beginning with the first and I think the most obvious one. Rahab's purpose was to encourage Israel. It was to encourage Israel. Look at chapter 2 of Joshua, verse 24. The very end. The plan has worked. The spies have been saved. They have milled around for about 3 days and they've made their way back to Joshua. They're back in the camp. And notice what they say. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." What a wonderful thing Rahab did. By letting the spies know that everyone was afraid of the Israelite army, those spies were able to go back to Joshua and say, "Look, we've been hearing God tell us that He's going to give us the land. Now we know it for sure. The people are petrified. Our God is a sovereign, powerful God." And the people were encouraged. Joshua was prepared to lead his army into battle. This is really simply a great principle for our own lives as well. I wonder, after you have a conversation with someone during the course of the week, how often do people leave a conversation with you encouraged about God? What a great thing to focus on in your week, this very week. Isolate your conversations with coworkers, with Christian friends, with family, and ask yourself the question, after a conversation with me, does someone walk away able to say, "Surely there is a God and He is good"? Or do they walk away slightly discouraged and upset? We can see how Rahab served Israel by encouraging them. You know what we also see, and I think it's more obvious? We see how Rahab served herself, don't we? I mean, her actions, they really did serve her. She protected herself. Here's the amazing thing. By giving up her life, Rahab's life was ultimately saved. She served herself. She put her own life at risk by providing harbor to these spies. By putting her own life at risk, she actually ended up saving her life. She served herself. She had every reason to think that she would be caught. Why wouldn't she think that she would be caught? The king knew where the spies were. The king figured she had them. And yet, in the face of that danger, she hid the spies anyway and lied to cover it up. She had every reason to think she would be caught. But that act, which sprang from her faith, ultimately led to her salvation. Now, where do we see this? We see this in Joshua chapter 6, a few chapters later, when Israel actually does come and take Jericho. In verse 17, don't need to turn there, but listen to what we find. "The city and all that are in it are devoted to the Lord." That is, Jericho and everything in it has become God's property. Everything that God said He was going to do, He's done. "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent." So Rahab gave up her life. She risked her life. And in so doing, she saved her life. So you see, if you want God's protection, I mean, here's Christianity sort of in a nutshell. And it doesn't make sense at first listen. If you want to save your life, the thing you actually need to do is give up your life. If you want to become a Christian and enjoy all the privileges and blessings of being part of the family of God, the first thing you need to do is give up everything so that you can follow Jesus. That's exactly what Rahab did. That's the great irony of the Christian life. To save your life, you have to be willing to lose it. And to understand this a little bit more, we see it in Rahab, but how is this the case for us? We need to see where Rahab points. Look at your Bibles in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We have here one of the Gospels, the first Gospel in our Bibles. And Matthew chapter 1 begins with a genealogy of Jesus. It begins in verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so it begins there with Abraham, and it explains all of the ancestors of Jesus prior to Jesus himself, all the way through Joseph and Mary there in verse 16. But here we see in verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, friends, this is supposed to shock you. You've probably read it before and are not shocked, so try and forget that. Read it for the first time and be shocked. We are talking about Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, the Son of David, the King of Kings, and in his family line is a prostitute. And if you think I'm making too much of that, remember Hebrews 31 and James chapter 2? Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2? In both those instances where Rahab is mentioned, she is described as a prostitute. It's as if God does not want us to forget that he spared a prostitute in Jericho by giving her the gift of faith. And then, not only that, not only did God use Rahab to encourage Israel by reminding them that what the Lord said would happen, and not only did God spare Rahab as she served herself, but now God has ordained that Rahab would be the great, 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 probably a lot more greats, grandmother of Jesus Christ. To make it very clear that God saves anyone who will lose his or her life for him. God used Rahab to point us to the fact that you and I, most of us Gentiles like Rahab, have been brought into the family of God because he spares sinners through the blood of Christ. You and I aren't called, like Rahab, to lose our lives for Joshua's army. No, you and I are called to lose our lives for Jesus. You and I are called to give up everything for Jesus. You and I are called to submit to Jesus as the ruler of heaven and of earth. You and I are called to exercise faith in Jesus so that we can live like that oak tree for his glory and for his honor. Christ is now the one that we live for. Will God protect you? Yes. In Jesus, God protects all those who lose their lives. And he protects us from our most dangerous enemy, our own sin. I began the sermon by pointing out how Nancy Guthrie struggled to understand how God protects her when all these bad things happen. Well, she came to see that the protection that God offers is protection from the judgment of God that we deserve because of our own sin. And it's a protection that comes through the blood of Christ, the grandson of Rahab. She put it this way, God has not promised to protect me from everyone I might define as my enemy, but he has promised protection from my ultimate enemy, sin, which because of Christ no longer has the power to enslave me or determine my eternal destiny. We can entrust ourselves to this just, strong God who has gone to the lengths of the cross to protect us from any enemy that seeks to alienate us from himself. My main problem is not so much a lack of protection from God. My more significant problem is that I'm sleeping with the enemy, justifying and enjoying my sin, when all along he offers me protection from its damning power. Oh, friend, I pray that you would lose yourself in Christ and be protected. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the way you used Rahab to make your glory and power known. And we know, Heavenly Father, that there are so many ways that we fail to take your side. So many ways that we fail to live up to the profession of faith that we proclaim. And yet, Lord, there is Jesus, the one who saved us because we are not the ones we ought to be. And we praise you and thank you for him and pray that we might lose our lives in order to know him. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.